I want to speak these 3 days on three parts of a four-part message or study. Now, I can't get this fourth part, of course. I'll not be able to get the fourth message, speaking three times. But I will, the Lord willing, when I get home, I'll try to get the fourth one on. Now, one of the brethren told me a minute ago, said, now, we've got some afternoons that you'll have to get this fourth one on, but I don't know about that. But for some time, since Brother Mize asked me to come back this year and follow some line of study at this time, I had a half a dozen different lines that I debated and considered and prayed about. And what I am about to begin using in this message today is the only line that I could get seemingly consent of the Holy Spirit to use. I want to speak these days on three of the four greatest miracles of the Bible. The four greatest miracles of the Bible. And as I said, I hope to get the fourth one after I get home so that we'll have the complete set on this. And I may just have to read notes to you. I don't know whether I'll be able to get far along or not. But I want you to consider for just a moment this thought of a miracle. Now, we live in a world of miracles today. All around us, there are miracles every day. Our God is a great God of miracles. We understand that. And this Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is full of miracles. But in my meditation, in my studies, there stand out four of the greatest miracles of the Bible. And to me, they are the greatest because this entire Bible is built around these four miracles, the entire message of this Bible. I'm going to name these to you so that some of these preachers won't get my message for tomorrow or the next day. I want you to know what's coming up so that you won't beat me out of my sermon. But the four greatest miracles of the Bible is, first of all, Jesus, miracle man. The second is miracle race, Israel, or the Jew. The third is miracle body, the church. And the fourth is miracle experience, the living union of Jesus with the believer. And I'll tell you, these things have thrilled my soul, whether they will you or not. And I hope and pray God that I may be able to exalt and honor the Lord Jesus Christ above all this morning. I'm not concerned so much about the impression I make on you as an individual, but I want to honor and exalt Christ the Savior. When we think of a miracle, it's about the same in the original text of Scripture as a sign. You know, Peter on the day of Pentecost was preaching about Jesus Christ. He said that God had approved him among the people with miracles and wonders and signs. Now, in the Greek, of course, and I'm not teaching a course in Greek, but this is a very far-reaching language and gives us a little more insight into things. But the word for miracle, dunamai, in the Greek is a manifestation of omnipotence or miraculous power. And the word for sign means almost the same. They're used almost interchangeably. Semeion, a proof, extraordinary phenomenon, a wonderful work. Now, I could give you scripture upon scripture if time permitted as we run along. Isaiah 7:14, the prophet said, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that, of course, is God with us. I read in Luke 2:12, there shall be a sign. Or rather, this shall be a sign, the angel said to the shepherds on the Judean hill. This shall be a sign unto you. And he's announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. In the 34th verse of Luke 2, old Simeon, that old prophet of God who had waited so long to see the salvation of the Lord or the coming of the Messiah, You remember that day in the temple he took Jesus, the tiny baby, in his arms and lifted his praises to God in heaven above that he had lived to see the salvation of the Lord. And to Mary, the mother of Jesus, he said, "This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel and for a sign." That should be spoken again. And so we could just go on and on. But a sign is a wonderful work, a work that is extraordinary and out of the usual manifestation. And so we are thinking in terms of the four great miracles or signs as given in the Bible. Now, in the English dictionary, the word miracle is an event or an effect in the physical world deviating from the known of nature, an abnormal event brought about by superhuman agency. And so we understand, I'm sure, about that. All right, now I want to speak to you this morning as far as I'm able, and I'll probably have to cut off before I get through, I'm sure of that. On miracle man, Jesus. And of course we know that he is the greatest miracle in all of the Bible, because from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, the very last amen, it's Jesus Christ all the way. And I shall be speaking about some of the things concerning him this morning. I want to give you a verse of Scripture in the 19th chapter of John. And here where Pilate has been discussing various things with Jesus. And he would really like to let Jesus go, but the cry of the multitude for the blood of the Son of God is pressing hard upon him. And so at last in this 19th chapter, the Word of God tells us that then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." Now, brother, I'll tell you, when I came to pause upon that statement in the Scripture, and I began to think of Jesus in the light of history and in comparison with the great men of the ages past, I thought of great characters, great leaders, great politicians, kings and rulers, and men of military genius who have walked across the pages of history. And yet they all fade and sink into insignificance when we come to see him, the thorn-crowned Son of God, and hear old Pilate, a pagan ruler, say, "He is the man." All right, I want you to think, and I shall just give you, as I said, mostly some notes or thoughts, because time won't permit a full discussion of these things. First of all, God made a man way back yonder in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I'll turn back to read it. These are familiar things, and every preacher here, perhaps it will get nothing new out of this, and maybe none of you will. But back in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God made a man. And he made him, he tells us, in his likeness and after his image. And we know that man was the crown of God's creation. For he made a world, he flung the sun and moon and stars into the infinite spaces and the galaxies out there beyond the farthest reach of the telescopes of men today. This great universe that defies us and defies analysis and comprehension of its greatness is the finger work of God, as we hear the psalmist say in the 19th Psalm, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And yet, when God made a man, he had all this great world, universe laid out and ready for him. But you know, there's some things took place. Now, we've said that man is the crown of God's creation. That's always stood out. Isaiah 13:12, through the prophet, he said, "I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir." In other words, man is worth more than anything. And you can't substitute anything although we're trying to do it in various departments of life. There is no substitute for a man. But the question arises as we read it in Psalms 8:36, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He doesn't amount to much, does he? I'll tell you why. Well, before, however, let's go and take out of context another statement of Scripture. I want to get these thoughts connected. First, God made a man, and then over in Ezekiel 22:30, God sought for a man. And that, of course, was in the day of Israel's great sin, when they had drifted away from God and were walking in disobedience. And I hear the prophet saying, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. And brother, I can imagine God seeking through the world of medical men, and he couldn't find a man sufficient for the job. He may have sought through the men of military genius and power and leadership, but there was no military leader, though there have been many great ones, Napoleon, Alexander the Great, and others who have walked across the page of history and have conquered worlds and stood out, and their names are written down on the musty page of history today, but those men could not do the job. And so, to make a long story short, God needed a man, and I'm not saying now that Jesus came as an afterthought, because Jesus was God, we understand that, and we'll get into that a little more as we go on. But it's just interesting to connect these three facts. God made a man, and then God one day sought a man, but he couldn't find any. And then God one day sent forth the man Christ Jesus, who was able to do the work and fill the place and accomplish the thing that God wanted to do. That man was Christ, as we've already said. Behold the man, because none can compare with him. Nothing can take his, no one can take his place. He is miracle man. In Hebrews 10, speaking of his coming, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So in this great work that God would do in the race of men who were lost and condemned and depraved, he had to have somebody with a body to do it. And Jesus Christ, who although he be God from eternal ages past, he came to the earth as a man and stood before Pilate and the howling mob as the man among men. And he, the Son of God, the Son of Man, he's called both, is but God clothed or robed in a robe of human flesh, that he might reach up to God, being divine, and know and understand and comprehend the demands and the purposes of God, and likewise that he might reach down to the lowest depths of human degradation where fallen man is found and share with him the robe of humanity, that he might put his hand, like Job one day suggested, upon them both. Job cried out in his affliction, saying, neither is there a day's man betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. But praise God, there is a day's man betwixt us. And he can lay his hand upon God and lay his hand upon the weakest, most sinful sinner who ever walked upon the earth. I think of Adam, the first man that God made, and would you stop a moment to compare him with Jesus? I make one comparison. Of course, Jesus is sometimes referred to as the second Adam. Certainly, he is able to regain that which was lost in the first Adam. But I could sum it up in this fact, that Adam, God, the Adam God made and placed in the Garden of Eden in the beginning, became a victim of sin. And the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who wore a robe, human flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, became a victor over sin. That's the difference, brother, and that says it all. One was the victim of sin, the other the victor or the conqueror of sin. I want to speak of him this morning and exalt him as far as I can. And I'm going to give you some quotations from others. You've read them. They've been printed and reprinted and published across the world over and over again. But by way of remembrance, let me read a few words to you this morning. Somebody has said Christ hungered as man and fed the hungry as God. He was hungry as man, and yet he is the bread of life. He was athirst as man, and yet he says, "Let him that is athirst come unto me and drink." He was weary, and yet he is our rest. He pays tribute, and yet he is a king. He is called a devil, and he cast out devils. He prays, and yet only through him can our prayers be answered. He weeps, and yet he dries our tears in times of sorrow. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver and redeems the world with his precious blood. He is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and yet he is the good shepherd. He is a dumb or mute like a sheep, and yet he is the everlasting Word of God. Oh, these are beautiful words. I didn't write them, but they thrill me to read them. Another has said of him that to the artist he is one altogether lovely. To the architect he is the chief cornerstone. To the baker he is the living bread. To the banker he is the hidden treasure. To the builder he is the sure foundation. To the doctor he is the great physician. To the educator he is the great teacher. To the farmer he is the sower and the Lord of the harvest. To the florist he is the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon. To the geologist he is the rock of ages. To the judge he is the righteous advocate. To the lawyer he is the counselor and lawgiver. To the newspaper man he is the good tidings of great joy. To the philanthropist he is the unspeakable gift. To the philosopher he is the wisdom of God. To the preacher he is the word of God. To the lonely he is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. To the servant he is the good master. To the sorrowing he is the comforter. To the bereaved, he is the resurrection and the life. To the sinner, he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. To the Christian, he is the Son of the living God, Savior, Healer, Sanctifier, Redeemer, Lord and King. In other words, Jesus is all things to all men. There are many, many other things, if time permitted, we could go on. Quotations that others have written, words of adoration to exalt him whom we adore who have been to Calvary. But I say to you, he, the miracle man this morning, he is man, he is mystery, he is miracle, he is manifestation, he is minister, he is master, he is Messiah, he is revealer, he is redeemer. He is righteousness. He is ruler. He is substitute. He is savior. He is security. He is the separator of men, the righteous from the unrighteous, or the sinner from the saved. And so, my friend, we could go on concerning these attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to think of several aspects of his character with me for a moment as we go along today. I say Jesus is miracle man, the greatest miracle of the Bible. I see his I see him as miracle man in his pre-existence. John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that carries his existence back across the rolling centuries to creation's morning. And it was he, my brother, my friend, who spake into existence this world, this vast universe with its beauty and its greatness. Jesus was preexistent. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath made heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. My, that, aren't those wonderful words? They speak of the preexistence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me point out one other simple reference here as we hurry on. Back over Daniel 3:25, where the Hebrew children had been cast into the fire furnace, old Nebuchadnezzar looked with interest to see these men that have caused him such trouble and rebelled so against his sovereign power. He wants to see them burn. And so he has his men cast them down into the mouth of the fiery furnace, heated seven times hot. But you know, after a while, he came and he stooped down and peeped perhaps under the overhang and into the bosom of the furnace, where the flames leaped up and it was white hot. And then he turned in amazement to those servants of his and said, "Didn't we put three men in there?" They said, "That's right." He said, "I see four in there now." And that fourth man, he looks like the Son of God. Our brother, Jesus has been there all the time. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the self-revealing God who in and through himself brought God and the knowledge of God and the comprehension of God to our puny minds into the world as he was a man, the miracle man. I want you to think of this miracle man in his person. We've already said, and we find in the scripture, that he was the Son of God, but he was the Son of Man. I don't understand that. I've never understood that. I'm in my 48th year in the ministry, a little more than 47 years ago. I preached the first sermon I ever tried to preach on Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I didn't understand this then. I don't understand it now. I don't pretend to try to explain it to the people how there can be such a being as God, who can contain himself in a human body to walk and live among men and be at the same time a human being and the God of creation. I can't understand that. It's beyond me. All right. I want to give you a passage of scripture over here that tells us three things. In 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now there are three things stand out in that statement, that Jesus was a miracle man, for it says God was manifest in the flesh. That Jesus was magnificent mystery, because he said, "Great is the mystery of godliness." That Jesus was the manifestation of deity, for God was manifest in the flesh. And so we have him, the miracle man. Listen to what another has said. "He descended that we might ascend. He became poor that we might become rich. He was born that we might be born again. He became a servant that we might be sons. He had no home that we might have a home in heaven. He was hungry that we might be fed. He was thirsty that we might drink of the wells of salvation. He was weary that we might rest. He was stripped that we might be clothed. He was forsaken that we might not be forsaken. He was sad that we might be glad. He was bound that we might go free. He was made sin that we might be made righteous. He died that we might live. He will come down that we may be caught up. He spent a lifetime on earth with us that we might spend eternity in glory with Him. I think of these things and of what Jesus is and has been and ever shall be to me and others, and it thrills my soul, and the glory of God fills my soul with the joy of knowing Him as my personal friend, my Lord, my Savior and King. And I don't know whether you get that blessing and that joy out of it. I'm sure you do if you're saved. But that's what it is to me. He is a revealer. He is righteousness and He is redemption. Now, quickly as we go along, I want you to think of Jesus' miracle man in His purity. His purity of life, in other words. He didn't know what sin was. That is, in His life, He knew no sin. The only man who ever lived in a robe of human flesh and didn't sin. And I want to ask you a question right here for your thought and consideration. And I leave it to you to answer as you may to yourself. Could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus have sinned? I know what I think about it, and I'll leave it with you. I think I could back up my thoughts on it from the Scripture. But, well, I might as well give you the answer. Yes, Jesus could have sinned. He could not have sinned and be true to the purpose of Almighty God from eternal ages past. He came to live and conquer sin in His life. But there is a verse of Scripture which says that He was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. And I'm going to tell you, my friend, that anybody who can be tempted to sin can sin. Now you think it over. Jesus could have sinned, but He did not sin. He had the power to overcome sin, as He had the power to dismiss His spirit when all the world was trying to destroy Him. And yet, in the moment of death, He's the one that dismissed His spirit on Calvary and gave up the ghost.